This is going to be part three in a series that I've called with the question, what are we? Part one, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Part two, what was this morning? We are, let's see if anyone remembers, this time it's not from a week ago, it's from a morning ago. We are of the Spirit, living in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Part three tonight, we are those, what are we? Those who are designed for godly living. Very simple, and a very simple message that I hope will be a real blessing to you. Please turn with me in Proverbs chapter 1. I'd like to read the first 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, the king of Israel, Melech Yisrael, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And God, we pray for you to bless our study of your word this evening. I find Solomon one of the most fascinating men in history. He is the wisest king of Israel. There's one story in the Bible, we all know it, that immortalizes Solomon. It occurred when two women came to Solomon with one baby, each one claiming that the baby was her own. And as we read this account, we are left thinking, if you read it slowly and don't rush to find the solution, we're left thinking that this situation is impossible and that no one can resolve it, that there cannot possibly be a resolution. At that moment, Solomon calls for the literal division of the baby. He says that he's going to cut the baby in half and each mother may have half of the baby. One woman agrees, but the other offers the baby to the first woman so that the baby's life may be saved. By this act, Solomon recognizes that this is the real mother and gives the baby to her. Solomon continued to solve one problem like that after another. As he continued for quite a season as Israel's wisest king. In fact, Solomon was even more than the wisest man in Israel. The Bible says in 1 Kings 3:12, that he was the wisest man in the world. That's quite an accomplishment. He had to be wise because, among other things, he had 1,000 wives to please. At the same time, it was his very extravagance in collecting so many wives that caused him his greatest troubles in his life. Let's leave that for another time and another story, but that's reality. Solomon, just as a brief summary of that, he went after their gods. That was going from being the wisest man in the world to possibly in one fell swoop the stupidest. Solomon communicated his wisdom to us through a book of daily readings that he wrote. I am convinced that it was King Solomon who started the motif of a daily devotional 3,000 years ago, a motif that is still going strong and is showing no signs of abating. And what's even more interesting is that Solomon's book is still the most widely read of all the daily devotionals. 31 chapters, 31 days in a month. He had a great title. Titles are so important in a book. I spend half the time working on a book, the other half of the time working on a title. It's very important. It's called Proverbs. We could translate that as the book of catchy sayings. or all you'll ever need for the good life in one short book. In fact, with all you'll ever need for the good life in one short book, I believe we have here in his book what is undoubtedly the first self-help book that was ever written. That's really what this is, biblical self-help book. And since Solomon was the richest man in the world, the loss in royalties, I tried to think about this actually, of what would amount in today's terms to tens of billions of dollars by today's standard, didn't matter much to this best-selling author. Solomon had a great advantage as an author. The editor and publisher of his book is God. The editor and publisher, it's God. It's amazing. God puts Solomon's book right in the heart of his personal love story to man, smack in the middle of the Bible. And God's message to us is clear. He's basically saying to us through the Bible, on the one side, you have fallen from your high estate in which I have created you. The other side, I'm redeeming you out of your sin and bringing you to glory. And then right in the middle of this message, we find the following instructions. Based upon what you are in Jesus, here is how you are to live. That's what this book is really all about. These wise instructions are given to us for how we are to live. How we are to live godly lives, what we are in our godliness, what we are to do, what we are to be, how we are to live godly lives comes to us from God through Solomon right in the heart of the Bible. Solomon's wisdom is wisdom that comes from God. And it's evident throughout this book, from the opening words which you've heard, right through to the end. The introduction of Solomon's book states the book's purpose in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, to be a manual for living. That's basically how that can be translated, as a manual for living. The book contains approximately, if you look at each, I tried to get a rough count up of all of his wisdom in discrete parts. It contains approximately 1,000 pithy, poignant, paradoxical, well alliterated at times, profound words of wisdom from Solomon that help us to live better today and to live better each and every day of our lives. In fact, in our Bibles, as I mentioned already, Solomon's book is divided into 31 short chapters so that we have a chapter every day and can read each chapter once a month. I've mentioned this to you as a wonderful part of your devotions, to read a chapter each day of Proverbs. The problem with that, this is just an aside, so I'll stand aside as I say it. The problem with that is that you just read through it so quickly that you don't get an idea of what's going on, because they are discrete, wise sayings. And so you read through everything and you don't pay attention to it. And I'm going to show you in a few minutes how you can pay attention and how it can change your whole outlook on your day, every day, when you do something like this. See, Solomon was concerned that we make each day count. When you read Ecclesiastes, you get a picture of his intense estimation of what each day in our life is like and how we are to live it. He shows us how in this book. In verses 1 through 7 of Proverbs 1, he says, and I want to read this again with my own translation of this, "All that I am writing is for one purpose, to help you become wise and gain self-mastery of your life. I want you to know how to live each day well and to understand where each day of your life is heading. I want you to know what life is all about. Start with God. If any of you wants to become really smart, you had better give God the first place in your life. Do not be stupid. Do not mock or reject God." We are in Christ. We are designed, we are created, we're made by God to live godly lives. I think some of us get really fooled. We come to faith in Christ. We trust Jesus. We think that's the end point. It's not. That's the starting point. For an entire life of deepened sanctification, deepened conformity to Jesus, becoming more and more. And my thinking of, as I look at the scriptures, is more and more each day. Not, wow, I had a great experience 17 years after you came to faith in Christ, but the first 16 years have been a washout. No, it's day by day. And to do that, you need to be working at this and receiving that truth and grace from God day by day. So we have to remember that gaining self-mastery of our life is only one step toward the goal. Self-mastery is not the goal. It's the means for obtaining the goal, which is to live right, which is that closest step to the goal, because we live right so that we become more and more as that one who is right, and that's Jesus. We become more and more like him. This book of catchy sayings can change today and each day of your life into a day in which you live right. This happens only as you apply its truth. You have to be applying the truth. You have to be so sensitive to it and so concentrated and focused on it that you take it into your mind, you really think about it, you meditate on it, that is, you ruminate it, you chew on it, you mull it over, and you work on it. In so doing, this word applied in our life can help us to be what we are, which is, you see, in Christ, already godly. Already righteous. Remember, we've been reckoned righteous. Number one, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We already are. So this is to help us be what we already are, which is godly sons and daughters of God. I'd like to show you this evening just what I mean about the application process. That's all I want to do, a very simple study. Today, we are at day 12 of this month. I want us to look at a sample of what your week can be like, starting with today, if you just read and apply one small proverb, not the, let's say, 30 or 35 that are in a chapter. And in a chapter of 30 verses, there could be 60 proverbs, because there could be two actual little proverbs connected with each other in that one verse. How you can take just a fragment, a simple little statement, a single little wise statement, and it can change your life. The thing that I noticed as I was going through each chapter to do this, I thought, boy, I could just do this hitting verse 1 of each of the 7 of this week. And wouldn't have to go any further. And, of course, you would have a feast. So I never really got far down in a chapter, because I stopped myself at first unaware and then realizing that's what I'm doing. I'm stopped. Oh, I don't have to go further. We don't have to go far, which made me think, as a help for you, here's a helpful principle. If taking large amounts of material makes you forget everything, then pick a verse or two of a proverb that's for that day. The next month, come back to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 12 or something like that. And you go through it much slower, but you commit yourself to thinking about it, and not just thinking, actually figuring out how to do something about it. And you'll see what I mean. So for day 12, I choose Proverbs 12:5. The plans of the godly are right. The counsel of the wicked is treacherous. From this verse, we learn that we are going to make plans for our life. But we need to be really careful to make sure that our plans are not plans that are going to involve us in deceit or treachery. How many of us are really careful about our plans? We think, oh, it seems like such a great idea. Well, maybe it is a great idea, but maybe it's not an honest idea. Maybe it's not a biblical idea. Maybe it's not an idea that will leave us with integrity at the end of having worked on this idea. So we have to make sure that our plan is not treacherous or deceitful. That we will not look, for example, as an application of this proverb, for outside help that comes from unbelievers. I'm not saying in no situation might you look for help from, you must never look for help from unbelievers. I'm just saying within our the plans for our life, we are to be very, very careful. The idea of unequal yoking is not just something for marriage. It's when the deepest part of our plans and our hearts, when we are not working on the same basis, we're heading for a situation that can be very destructive. Partially because the repudiation of God by the unbelievers will eventually become our repudiation of God as well, because we're going to be sharing worldviews and presuppositions. And when we're on different world levels, we are not going to be able to make these kinds of strong, serious commitments work. We will become, as I said, like them. If we're looking to them for counsel, deep counsel, if we read this simple proverb in the morning, then we can keep this thought in mind throughout the day. We can look for ways to apply it in our life today. And it doesn't have to be with a major counsel that we are seeking from someone, but with the different kinds of situations that we face in which we need help to make a determination. And you know something, when we do it this way, these kinds of principles become something that become ingrained in our thinking. Day 13 is tomorrow, Monday, where we learn in Proverbs 13:1 that a wise child accepts a parent's discipline, a young mocker refuses to listen. Now, from this, we learn how we all need to listen to, and not just listen to. It's one thing, you can sit and listen to your parents or those who have authority in your life like this. Oh, get it over with already. Shut up. I can't stand this. Without saying a word. That's not listening. That's already on the road to mockery, and it's easy to do that. Not just for children, but for all of us who are getting things from people who we feel that we have to listen to, but we don't do it respectfully. So here we're called to learn that we all need to listen and accept the wisdom of those who are wise. We are taught in this that it's truly foolish to mock or to scorn such wisdom. Even if no one hears it, even if it's just in our heads and we grow up and one day, you know, boom, there's rebellion and our parents say, what happened? He or she never said a word and all of a sudden, look at this, where did it come from? Well, it may have come from attitudes that were filled with contempt or mockery or scorn, but just decided, I'm not going to say anything. And let them rant. They'll think I'm with them. No, that's not the way to do it. But you see, as much as this is a word for all of us, it is especially a word for our children. You see, children, this is a message to you, to listen to your parents. And for those of us who are parents, there's a message in this as well. If God wants our children to listen to us, we had better be what? Listenable. We had better be speak wisely to our children. As Paul in Ephesians 6:4 says that parents are to train their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't want to spend the time to get into each of those words other than to say this. What he's talking about in terms of us as parents with our children is that we are to speak to the heart of our children. It's easy to speak to their behavior. It's easy to speak ill behavior. That's even easier. But the most important thing is to use every opportunity to speak to the hearts of our children so that their hearts are turned to the Lord, so that they see, often in their rebellion, parents who are not enraged with them, who are not foul with them, but who love them and speak to their hearts and show that love and perhaps disappointment and hurt in the face of bad behavior. One application of this that's really important as far as I can see it is this. I have dealt with parents who would say to me, I would give if my daughter stopped taking drugs. I would give anything if my son got away from those rotten kids he's hanging around with. Or you can vice versa it to boys and girls, switch them around. You add the scenario to it. But think about what the problem is in that. I don't believe at all that we should be giving anything as the goal to see rotten behavior stop. It's really important. But a kid can, our children can be just as fast on their way to hell with good behavior. It may be nice for us, but we want to see what we're most concerned about, which is what I think Paul is addressing in Ephesians 6, verse 4, and you can check that out for yourselves. He's addressing the issues of the heart, because those are the issues that are really important, and they should be important for us. Day 3 is day 14, day 3 of our week, day 14, which is Tuesday, where we learn in Proverbs 14:9 that fools make fun of sin, but the godly acknowledge sin and seek reconciliation. Tuesday has a very serious lesson for us, because Tuesday's lesson is about the deadliness of sin. One way in which sin is so deadly is that when it gains a strong foothold in us, we come not only to engage in sin, but to make fun of sinful engagement. We become so hardened to sin that our guilt becomes almost non-existent. At the early stages, one of the things I can remember clearly, when I made a determination as a non-Christian to get involved in sinful behavior, because that's what everyone at university was doing, and I was pushed in a variety of ways to do this. I felt horrible. I felt guilty even before I did it. Within, I was going to say 6 months, I think it was probably 6 weeks, I was laughing with them about the wicked things that we were involved in doing. Just laughing. It was a total joke to me. There was nothing that I even remembered about being guilty. And if someone would have said, don't you feel guilt about what you're doing? I would have just thought, what's guilt? Why? I'm not hurting anyone. So what's the big deal? I mean, that's how quickly hardened we become when we're dealing with sin. This happens when our consciences become seared, and our consciences do. People who have had very sensitive consciences have, and this is a scriptural expression, seared consciences. And we come to be, as Paul says, a person who not only sins, but one of the most striking expressions he uses is in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 32, where he says, we not only do these sinful things, but we what? Does anyone remember that verse or hold on to it? Here's an important verse. We approve. We give, not only approve, I believe it's in the New International Version where it's translated, we give hearty approval to those who do these things. We sit back and say, wow, you are so cool. That is such a great thing that you're doing it. It's so much fun. Do it. Do it more. Get others to do it. We give hearty approval to those who do it. Now, the interesting twist in this wise and catchy saying of Proverbs 14:9 is that the godly, instead of making fun of sin, instead of treating sin lightly, what is a godly person? A godly person shows his or her earnest appreciation of the seriousness of sin, the deadliness of sin, and the sinfulness of sin, and of sin's impact upon them and all of their relationships, because it says they're seeking to be reconciled. And so by seeking instead to be reconciled, whenever there is a breach because of sin, we're showing that we know what sin does. Sin ruins relationships. It tears people apart. First of all, it tears us apart inside. And when you say, well, you said you didn't even feel anything. Yeah, well, that shows how torn apart we can become. It's that we're so hardened, we're torn so apart that we become just a shell of what we were. We put guilt and sin to bed and we just do whatever we want to do and give hearty approval to it. So, for day 14, with this as our verse, we particularly seek to acknowledge sin and seek reconciliation in all of our interactions. Day 15 is day 4. It's Wednesday. And says in Proverbs 15:1 that a gentle word turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. We learn in that simple verse many, many things, far more than I can communicate to you, even if I had the time to do it, because there's so much there. But we learn here that our words matter. Sticks and stones may break the bones, words will never hurt me. Which of us have never been hurt by someone's words or even a look? Words hurt. Words kill and destroy people. They turn them into shells of what they formerly had been. We learn that our words matter. We learn that we need to be gentle with our words so that we don't add insult to injury in what is very often already a very grievous situation. These are situations that can be terribly painful, terribly difficult, and we jump in with a harsh word, an angry word, a word that tears down instead of building up. Paul, speaking about building up, Paul says in Ephesians 4:29 that our words need to be edifying. An edifice is something that builds up. Think about this. Every word out of your mouth, to be a truly gentle word, needs to be a word that builds other people up. Stop yourself before you say something that tears someone down. You don't have to tear someone down if you have to confront them. You can do it in a loving, gracious, gentle, building up kind of way. I've had people who have had to do that with me, and I praise God for that. I don't want to take the time now, but I'm willing to tell you the people. I'm willing to tell you. If you want to know, you can ask me the kinds of things that have been said to me that have worked in my heart to change my way of speaking to people. I may say things that are dumb at times to people, but I try not to say things that will deliberately tear them to pieces and harm them. I remember once at seminary, I had taken a course with Van Til, Cornelius Van Til. Possibly the greatest apology of last century. I went to this party and I saw a number of people arguing. I got into an argument with them over cosmology, origins. I'm not even sure I had the right answers about anything, but here was my goal. Before this party is over, I'm going to make them look stupid. And I went back to seminary and I was telling people, wow, you wouldn't have believed the way I took those principles of presuppositional apologetics and I tore them to pieces. And I saw some guys who were a bit, it wasn't hard to be a bit more sanctified than me, but they were more sanctified and they just looked at me and said, hey, Rich, that's not the goal of what this is about. It's not to tear people apart. I didn't even see it. It's not the goal, but the proverb is arguing against it. Paul speaks strongly about our need to be gentle with our words, gracious, so that they provide grace according to the need of the moment. So that what you have to do in a difficult situation is ask. Here's an application. What is the need of the moment in this situation? And then do it. Fulfill that need. Day 5 is day 16. That's the 16th of the month of this week. And it's Thursday. And we are warned in Proverbs 16:2, people may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their motives. This is a bit of a scary one, isn't it? Because you're thinking, well, wait a minute. If I'm pure in my own eyes, how do I know I'm not? If the Lord's doing the motives, and then he sees bad motives, but I don't see them. Yeah, that's the whole point. We have to be careful because that's the kind of thing that happens. Because we learn here how easy it is to not really do what? To not really examine our motives for what we do. Why? Because we like justifying ourselves. We want to justify ourselves in our own eyes. We want to make ourselves out to be right. But God, you see, is concerned not just with what we're doing. It can be a very good thing. God is concerned with why we do the things we do. He wants us then, if he's concerned about it, what does he want from us? He wants us to at least ask ourselves the question, why do I want to do this? So we learn here that God is concerned about what we are, both inside and out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, the verse next to one of the most popularly memorized verses, there is no temptation that's overtaken man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Everyone knows that. Few people know 10:12, which I think is equally important. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Both Solomon and again Paul are dealing with what? What attitudes that produce thinking you stand, purity, and then suddenly falling? Pride, arrogance, self-centeredness. If you pay attention to it, Solomon's catchy saying here can really save your life. But if you're committed to seeing yourself as, I am always above reproach, I do the right thing. One way, you know how you can examine this and see how this works out in your life? Here's a very concrete test. Ask yourself, go back and think it through, in the last 11 days of this month, how many times did I actually ask someone, will you please forgive me? And then go back further. Check it out. Sometimes I feel really sinful because I'm asking forgiveness a great deal of the time to different people in situations that I could get away with not asking that and just pretend I didn't mean it in a bad way. But deep down, I probably did mean it in a really bad way. See, he's warning us to check for pride, to check for conceit, for arrogance, to check for any selfish motivation that may be influencing our life. Because God is concerned about our motives, why we do what we do. Some people say it doesn't matter what you do as long as you do the right thing. God is not a behaviorist. He does not follow Skinnerianism or Watsonianism or Pavlovianism. He is not a behavioral psychologist. He is God. He is concerned. He believes there is an inner life of man. He's not a metaphysical materialist. Matter is all there is. He is God, and he's concerned about our hearts. Day 17, the sixth day of our week. Day 17 is Friday, July 17th. And again, we are warned, this time in Proverbs 17:4. Wrongdoers listen to wicked talk. Liars pay attention to destructive words. Just so that I make it very clear, and there isn't a semblance of a lie in this from something I said, Van Til was retired the year before. He came into my apologetic class, and through the year he taught. So he wasn't officially my teacher. I just felt convicted of that, so I thought I'd let you know. But he taught me through that year. I even got to see him do one of his trademark things, which was take a piece of chalk, and if someone didn't answer the question or didn't get snappy about it, he would take that chalk and he would throw it at their heads. That was Van Til. See, I was there. But so what this is saying, wrongdoers listen to wicked talk. Liars pay attention to destructive words. You have to be careful not only about what you say, but about what you hear. What you listen to, what your ears pick up, what your eyes see. If you're enticed by destructive words, you are eventually going to be involved in destructive actions. Here in the gym that I work out in, they play music during the day. And it's often the very popular. I'm pretty certain I've got the right term. It's called hip-hop. I think that's it. I don't know the difference between that and rap. I think it would be the same. Is rap and hip-hop the same thing from one of our judges in the audience? No, it's not. It's different. Okay. I assume it's the same thing, but same or not, it's that genre of music. And when I do listen to it, I am amazed at the kind of language that's in there. And I don't mean just the words. I mean the kind of thoughts that permeate what's called by this a song. And the thought, this is what our young people are immersing themselves. This is what they're listening to. This is what they're imbibing. And it's kind of scary. Let's face it, it's scary because the words stay there. The thoughts stay there. For music, it just does. And you're listening. So we have to be careful with what we listen to, what we see, and what we say. We've covered each of those on these first 6 days. The last day of the week is Saturday. It's December, 5th December, July 18, 2009. And it provides an end of week encouragement. I needed an encouragement because I thought everything else I've said seems very severe. Here's an encouragement in Proverbs 18:4, verse 4. Your words can be life-giving waters. You know, again, most of us, here's the problem. If you think about this proverb, most of us do not even think about what we say. When you're talking tomorrow, or wait till Saturday, you don't worry about it. No. Think about it tomorrow, but especially on Saturday, if you go over this proverb, think about your words and what you think about, the cognitive process that goes on before you actually say something. For most of us, our words just come mindlessly, thoughtlessly, and sometimes senselessly out of our mouths. With our words, James says that we can harm people. With our words, James also says that we curse people that God what? Blesses. We're cursing people that God blesses. And he goes on to say, these are people made in the image of God. And that's a terrible thing to do that to people made in the image of God. So, and that expands it to a group of people far beyond the people we are comfortable with. Instead, our words can bring life. Our words can bring blessing. See, people go through life. You know what? There are people, more than you can imagine, who go through life and never hear anything but condemnation. They don't know a good word. They don't have parents even who have ever said, I love you, or you're a wonderful, wonderful child, or I thank God for you, or God has a wonderful purpose for your life. They haven't experienced that. You little jerk, shut up! You're so stupid. You do that again, I'm going to kick your blankety blank out of here. I mean, that's what they get. They don't hear anything that's tender or loving. They hear condemnation. And of course, we know there is therefore now. Here's the beauty for a believer, comes to faith, even through that kind of background. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the words of Christ never condemn his people. Never, ever condemn his people. But here he uses us. He uses us and desires to have us be those individuals who bring life-giving words. Speaking to others of the things that matter, of the love of God, of the love of Christ, of his concern for the lost, of his reward for those who trust him, of eternal life. You know, they may start by being angry and telling you, that's stupid, I don't believe anything in the Bible. Well, you can be like one of my daughters who in a class was said that, that's stupid, your talk is stupid because I don't believe anything in the Bible. My daughter just handed the Bible and said, tell me one of the things you don't believe. And the person stood there, well, I've never read the Bible. Wouldn't that be a good place to start before you say that you don't believe anything in it? So you see, people may be a little upset and uncomfortable with you. So what? They'll remember these words of life. We've talked about this before. We've seen this in different illustrations I've brought to you. I mean, you remember that the magician guy who was just struck by a few words of kindness and grace. Well, this is what we are to be. Life-giving words. Jesus' life-giving waters. He says, I bring life-giving waters to you. A woman who had nothing but sorrow, grief all her life suddenly is in the presence of Jesus, and there's life-giving words, giving life-giving water, changing her life forever. We can do that. We can be vessels that change people's lives forever. Do you ever think you'd hear that from the Proverbs? But they're not just little cute things to make us more successful. They're beautiful, catchy sayings to make us more usable. So, tonight, we've had this brief journey down 1 week of your life. And during this week, you've collected just one wise saying a day. Just seven of the wise and catchy sayings of God from out of approximately 1,000. Wise sayings that have the goal of changing your life by helping your life to become more and more like the life of Jesus. You won't become more like Jesus by looking at paintings of Jesus, but you will by learning the wisdom of Jesus. This is what we have here. So what are we? We are the righteousness of Christ. What does it mean? Think about that, to be the righteousness of Christ in an unrighteous, depraved world. We are those who live by the Spirit in the face of deception. People dying because they're totally self-deceived by the prince of this world. And we are designed, what are we? Designed for godly living. I mentioned at the beginning that we need to live right because God calls us to live right. In this context, here's a little thing that might help. I think it's always helpful to put your goals for right living in writing so that you can meditate upon those, review them, review your progress regularly. Each of you can be helped by doing this. Your life will be helped if you do this. Here is one goal, for example, that's helped me ever since I was a baby believer. This is the first goal that I took with the total seriousness of my entire life. I had this verse from Luke, chapter 24, verse 45, underlined, dated in my Bible, and I went back to it regularly. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. My entire sense of calling has been shaped by having reflected regularly on this verse and going back to it again and again to my goal of understanding the Scriptures so that I can, as the context continues in verse 48, so that I can be a witness of all that Jesus has done in saving me from my sins. We remember that these goals are not accomplished by our own strength. I couldn't do this in my own strength. I can't do it one day, let alone for the last 36 years. We work and we strive after our godly goals. We pursue, as I said this morning, after God. We are pursuing after Him, wanting all that He has for us, trusting at the same time in the empowering work of God in our lives. We are trusting that He is designing to empower our lives to accomplish these goals, remembering that such empowerment is all and all in Jesus. There are numerous sample goal-oriented statements in the Bible that can be helpful to us in our journey. And that's what it is. It's not a static environment. It is a journey. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, I go back to this one regularly. I love this. Here's one of them. The words that I've translated, I'm putting it this way for you. I am forgetting what I have done in the past, and instead I'm setting high goals for the future, goals which I am hoping to accomplish by making each moment of my life with Christ right now count for something. Here in Psalm 27, verse 4, there's another one. One thing I ask of the Lord, just one thing. I want to live in his house all the days of my life. I want to be able to meditate on just how lovely God is. I never want to stop seeking after my God. So, friends, what are your goals? If you don't have goals in terms of your life in Christ or any other aspect of that life in Christ, you're going to be disappointed with your life. You're going to be complaining about it. You don't have to. What are you seeking after? What godly wisdom grips your souls, even today? What godly wisdom? I don't know how many passages of Scripture I referred to this morning. Did you catch on to one and say, here on this Lord's Day, I want to think about such and such about what Rich said. Hey, he quoted from Romans 8:13 maybe five times. I wonder if that verse is, or Romans 8:5. Maybe that's something I should think about. Something catches you to think about an idea or a passage or a text. The book of catchy sayings has something to grip you, something to challenge you, something to change you every day of every month, of every year of your life on this earth. We should all be gripped by the wisdom of God. We should all desire to seek deeply after God and to be in his presence. This should be our purpose. It should be our goal, regardless of what our lives are like at any given moment. What we are facing should not take us from this goal. What we're facing should be affected by and handled by and resolved by these goals. When we live like that, it enables us to go further. It enables us to go even higher with God. We can say, and we can mean, what's in 1 Corinthians 9:23, which says, I've let myself be whatever I have to be because I so deeply desire that everyone I will ever meet or ever come to know will come to have a God-saved life. I am all things to all people. I am doing this because everyone needs to hear the good news that has so gripped me. This is what I really want to do with my life. A life of God-first wisdom is not an armchair nor a philosophical life. Not in the least. The wise man, the wise woman is gripped by the wisdom of God every day of his or her life. We know that God is to be put first in everything we are, everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think. And in living a godly life in Jesus, we are convinced that God brings us to a fullness of life day by day. We see it happening day by day because we are experiencing God's power to change us day by day, incrementally, sometimes just in our desire to come to him more quickly when we have a concern that needs to be in his presence, brought to him. That God reveals himself in us, through us, and to us day by day. As Hebrews 3:13 says, as long as it is called today. Because of this, you see, because of all of this, no matter what our circumstances may be, and our circumstances will be good, our circumstances will be bad, our circumstances will be wonderful, they'll be terrible, they'll be exciting, they'll be boring, they'll be tragic, they'll be phenomenal. Doesn't matter. Because no matter what they are, we can cry out, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, may your glory fill the earth. May people see and hear something that is good and beautiful coming from our lips and our hearts. In our minds, may we not be filled with judgment for those who do not know you, but may we be filled with compassion and love just as when we did not know you, your love was shed abroad in us. And there were people who were used by you to reach us with your gospel. Make us to be like those people. In Jesus' name, amen.